there's a line in that song that talked about this building being not too big, but it's sure warm. That today, it's sure warm today. In transition, we're going to change pages here. I'm going to start you off this morning with some narcissist jokes. Yeah. For those not familiar with the term, a narcissist, among other things, there's a whole list of things that they are, but they're one who sort of thinks the world revolves around them, right? For instance, a narcissist might engage in a conversation by saying something like, "Well, enough about me, let's talk about you. So what do you think about me?" Yeah. Or they might say, "My doctor said that my narcissistic tendencies caused me to misread social interactions, but I'm pretty sure she was just hitting on me." Or they might say, I don't understand why everyone keeps calling me a narcissist. They're probably just jealous because I'm better than them. Or how about some one-liners? I got some one-liners here. How many narcissists does it take to change a light bulb? One to hold the light bulb and the rest of the world to revolve around them. Last one. What do you call a narcissistic lobster? Shellfish. Okay, enough of that. Enough of that. In transition, I'm going to step out on a limb and say that I believe that we now live in one of the most, if not the most, self-centered, narcissistic times in history since the flood of Genesis. I truly believe that. We are now generations deep in the "it's all about me" mentality or philosophy of life. And I'm not limiting my observations to the world, unfortunately. I wish I were, but I see it in the church as well. We have churches nowadays with multiple services, and part of the reason has to do with meeting the consumer's needs. Finding a service time that fits his or her schedule, because they're not going to blow their weekend or an entire Sunday on church stuff. People regularly pick churches based on how entertaining the service is. It's all about the show. It's about how great of a speaker the pastor is. And he certainly can't talk about boring things or convicting things, for sure. They're showing up to be lifted and encouraged, not chastised or challenged in any way. They're looking for kind of a Tony Robbins motivational speaker, not a Bible teacher. They're asking, "So what sort of ministries does the church have for me and mine? I'm the consumer. What sort of music do they have that makes me feel good? What stirs my emotions?" They have to have a good band, right? And they have to be big enough, the church has to be big enough to have a paid staff who handles all the ministry stuff, because there's nothing more aggravating than always being hassled or hit up about serving somewhere. Can't have that. I mean, I simply don't have time. I come to be served, not to serve. I'm the consumer, is their mentality. Serve me my way according to my schedule so I don't have to sacrifice what is truly important to me. Am I exaggerating? Am I being too critical of the church? Maybe I am. Maybe not, I don't know. It's just hard for me to imagine some of these mega churches and the ear tickling of certain prosperity preachers complying with exhortations for the church found, say, in the Pauline epistles, in our study of Philippians, for example. I mean, in last week's study, Paul exhorted the church in Philippi to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Do that. Which, incidentally, doesn't line up with this prosperity gospel, as far as I know. Their lives were to represent the glorious truth, the gospel. They were exhorted to stand together and strive together with one mind, all on the same page for the Christian faith. They were to strive together unintimidated, unafraid, in no way alarmed by their opponents. In no way. They were to suffer for Christ's sake and realize the suffering and persecution that they were to have was a gift of God, a gift from God. These exhortations were addressed to the Philippian church, but by extension, they are instructions for all believers. We're all in that boat. The exhortations continue in chapter 2 that we're going to look at this morning, on the heels of and in light of what he has exhorted at the end of chapter 1. So let's take a look at a message that I've entitled, Calling All Christians. And let's go ahead and look at the first two verses, Philippians 1 and 2. It says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. These first couple of verses, I believe, mount to a call to unity, right? Later on in chapter 4, we realize that the church at Philippi is lacking a little in this respect. They're not all in harmony with one another. Two ladies, who shall not remain nameless, are encouraged by Paul to get their act together. Get it together. And we'll get to that later down the road. But I'm sure that's part of Paul's motivation for writing on this subject matter. But it's also a principle that's critical to Christianity in general. I mean, we've talked about it again and again and again. That the Christian life is not meant to be lived alone. It's not. It's not a me thing. It's a we thing. A we thing. Yes, you were saved by placing personal faith in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sin. Eternal life. And yes, you have a personal relationship with Him. If you have. But at the same moment that you trusted Christ for your salvation, you were baptized into the body of Christ. The body of Christ. You are now part of the body of Christ. You are a body part, so to speak, and need to function. You need to work in conjunction with the rest of the body toward the same goal. That's the way it works. I mean, if the left leg isn't working or it wants to go south when the rest of the body is going north, Houston, we got a problem. That's not going to work. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul speaks of this in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, verses 13 and 14. He says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. Many. And then he goes on to talk about the diversity of each member in verses 17 and 18 of that same chapter. He says, if the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? You got to have hearing. If the whole body were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as He desired. Now we all can't be a nose. Some have to be ears, some have to be hands, some have to be a gallbladder, I suppose. You know, a body part that nobody knows what it's there for, but it has a purpose. Only God knows. Then in verses 25 and 27 of the same chapter, 1 Corinthians, Paul speaks to the unity of the body. So that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body and individual members of it. again, Paul constantly, consistently calls for unity in the body of Christ. You got to have it. That's the way it works. It's the way it's designed to work. And in verse 1 of today's text, he prefaces his call to unity with some motivations, right? Now, I got to tell you, the language is kind of backwards. And without going into a big Greek language sentence structure and grammar lesson, just understand that the therefore, if there is best understood as we know there is, therefore. That's the way it should be written, or it comes out if you translate it directly from the Greek. So, in other words, we know there is encouragement in Christ. We know it. In fact, the things listed in verse 1 are advantages of being in the body of Christ and unified. There is encouragement in Christ. Of course we know that, right? We are encouraged not only by our future hope of glory, but in the present, in our sustenance, in our protection, our peace that surpasses understanding. Of course there is encouragement in Christ. In knowing Christ personally. However, furthermore, there is encouragement in the unity of the body. Being a member of those in Christ for a number of reasons. One such reason is, and it mentions it, the consolation of love. Some versions, in fact, most versions read comfort of love. We know there is comfort of love, or in love. And that's to be understood as God's love, right? The love that was shown us by sending His only begotten Son for our salvation. It's Christ's love toward us and His willingness to die for us. It's the love that has and continues to be poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit. That love, according to Romans 5:5. But it is also the God-given love that we as believers demonstrate toward one another. And there is comfort in that love. The next we know is that there is fellowship of the Spirit. We know that. Now the Greek word that we translate as fellowship kind of describes a partnership or a mutual sharing. It goes beyond just being in the same place at the same time with folks for a common purpose. I mean, you can go to a D-backs game, and you can go there with a bunch of folks, but fellowship involves familiarity and intimacy and a partnership and a sharing. In this case, it's the very unique and special intimacy that exists between believers when we're together. Because we're of the same Spirit. We're the same Spirit. We are indwelt by the same Holy Spirit with whom we have fellowship. We are all the temple of the Holy Spirit. But because we are indwelt with the same Spirit, there's a special fellowship with one another. And it doesn't even matter if you know one another. You know what I'm saying? Just a couple of months ago, Jody and I went to Greece and Turkey with a Christian group, primarily out of Houston. We went there to tour the footsteps of Paul. I didn't know anyone on that tour beforehand. Nobody. However, it wasn't long before we experienced the kinship and familiarity and intimacy of brothers and sisters in Christ indwelt by the same Spirit. In fact, it started in the airport before we left. When you're around other believers, you know, and there's a special intimacy that you share even though you don't even know each other. First lady we met was named Eva. Never forget her. She was another sister in Christ standing at the airport looking lost, like us. We had a lot in common. Moving on, though. Last on the list of things that Paul brings up as a motive for Christian unity is affection and compassion. Affection and compassion. If you have the King James Version, you have bowels and mercies. I personally prefer other translations that say affection and compassion, but I mean, we all have bowels too. Affection and compassion works better for me. Where the love that we spoke of earlier is more of an action, something that we demonstrate, not something that we necessarily feel. If it were, then where would it be when we're called to love our enemies? It's not that kind of love. Affection and compassion are feelings. They are feelings. It's emotional. They're on emotional level. On an emotional level. An example of Jesus himself showing the emotion, the feeling of affection, is found in John 11 when Mary came to him and reported to Jesus that her brother Lazarus was dead. Shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Jesus wept when he heard that. That was evidence of the emotion, affection, and an act of compassion. Jesus was going to raise Lazarus all along, and he knew that. All was going to be well. He knew that. But his great affection and compassion for Martha, Mary, and Lazarus spilled out in tears as he wept for them and with them. Believers should have this affection toward one another that leads to acts of mercy or compassion. I mean, I've personally witnessed the compassion of others made manifest in their acts time and time again in this congregation over the years toward me. Sometimes I've been the recipient of some of those acts of compassion. And hopefully folks can say that they've experienced acts of compassion for and toward them by me and by others in this congregation. It's one of the motivation traits of unity in the body of Christ. So why should the body of Christ be unified? Why unity? Because there's encouragement in Christ. Because there's comfort provided by the love in Christ. Because there's a fellowship of the Spirit of those in Christ. Because of the affection and compassion that exist in the Christian walking in the Spirit as one in Christ. It's to the church's advantage. In fact, the church is crippled if there's no unity, if there's not the unity that Paul calls for. So, in light of these things that we know, Paul says in verse 2, make my joy complete. Now, Paul wasn't asking them to do this for him personally. That wasn't what he's talking about. That isn't what he wanted to be their motivation. But what brings Paul joy? Unless you've been sleeping through the first chapter of Philippians, you should know that Paul was all about Christ and the cause of Christ. That's what brings him joy. Apart from being in the presence of Christ Jesus himself, nothing would make Paul more joyful than knowing that the church was together on the same page, motivated and mobilized for the cause of Christ. That's what makes his joy complete. So since we know the above things are true, therefore make my joy complete by being of the same mind or like-minded. Therefore be like-minded. Now, by calling them to have the same mind, Paul is not looking for a bunch of lemmings or stormtroopers blindly following some doctrine. That's not what we're talking about here. He isn't suggesting that there isn't room for independent thinking. He isn't suggesting some sort of mindless following of a mantra. That's how cults get started. He isn't saying that there shouldn't be differences of opinion or understanding. He's not saying that at all. He's simply instructing the body to be on the same page. To be on the same page. Thinking the same way in general. Focusing their thinking in the right direction, which is the biblical direction. We are all of the same Spirit. Our thinking should be aligned with things of the Spirit. All believers, the church, should be united in the Spirit with our mindset on things of the Spirit. Paul said in Romans 8, 5, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." That's where we need to be. A body of Christ is not functioning as it should or could with some body parts with their minds on the flesh, set on things of the flesh. I mean, how we spend our time, our money, our priorities should be according to the Spirit, not the flesh. That should be our mindset. In unity, also, we should maintain the same love. Maintain the same love. I've said it a number of times before because Scripture is clear on the fact that love is the hallmark of Christianity. Right? Folks will know we are Christians by our love. That's how they know. In John 13:35, Jesus himself said, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." That's how folks will know. And again, we're not talking about the emotional, touchy-feely, Cupid dozen roses and a box of chocolates kind of love. That's not what we're talking. What we're talking about, the act of love demonstrated toward other believers in this case. We are to be devoted to one another in brotherly love from Romans chapter 12. Maintaining the same love is demonstration of love equally among one another. Emotional love, you can't do that. No can do. I mean, we are naturally attracted to some folks. Other folks, not so much. There are some believers that I am just crazy about. I love them to death. Others, not so much. It's impossible to have an emotional love the same for everyone. Can't do it. But this love that Paul's speaking of here, that we're able to demonstrate equally, is not emotional love. It's practical love. It's the love described in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter. We'll look at that real quick. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7. It says, "Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag, and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." That is the same love we're to maintain. That's what Paul's talking about. We are also called to be united in spirit, united in purpose. United in purpose. We must have a common objective. First, we must have an objective, right? As the old saying goes, if you aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time. That's true. Some folks live their lives without objectives. They are simply reactionary. They don't have a plan. They don't have an objective. They don't have a clear mission in life. They just go through life reacting to other circumstances. We need a goal, an objective, a mission, a direction. We need a direction. And the believer in the body of Christ, we have that. We have that. The body of Christ needs to be aware of what that is, aware of that objective. They need to be aware of the purpose, and they need to be united in that purpose. Because the members of the same team can't have different goals. It doesn't work like that. We have to be united in purpose. So what is the singular one purpose? Well, in a nutshell, it's glorifying God. But there's a lot in that statement. That's a loaded statement. What glorifies God? How is he glorified by the church? Every night in Awana clubs, we recite the Awana Pledge. We do that. And in that pledge is the stated goal of Awana. That is to reach boys and girls with the gospel of Christ and then train them to serve Him. That's the goal. It occurs to me that in that pledge we have a real simple way to identify what is to be the united purpose of the church. It doesn't differ than that. Last week I shared with you, or week before last, Humboldt Bible Church's purpose statement, right? It says, the purpose of Humboldt Bible Church is to honor the Lord by bringing lives into harmony with Him and one another through evangelism, edification, and fellowship. You've probably noticed that I keep using the phrase, the cause of Christ. The cause of Christ. That is the cause of Christ, right? Reaching folks with the gospel, discipling, training, bringing them to maturity, promoting harmony with the Lord and one another, doing so through evangelism, edification, and fellowship. That's it. There's numerous ways of saying it. And there's a lot that's encompassed in our purpose statement that's not outwardly expressed, but glorifying God in that manner is the purpose of the church. That's our united purpose. That's it. Now, I probably need to mention again that all of the things mentioned here in verse 2 have to be in accordance with the Word of God. The like-mindedness, the love, the kindred spirit, the singular purpose. Those things are identified in the Word of God. That's where you find them. A committee can't sit around and think them up. That's not how it works. All things are already determined and in the Word of God. Moving on, where the first two verses are called unity, I believe the next two verses are a call to humility. A call to humility. So let's go ahead and take a look. Philippians 2, 3 and 4. It says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with the humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Humility. Humility is critical to the unity of the body of Christ. There's no place for the narcissist. No place for narcissism. However, humility is in contrast to the philosophy or mindset of the culture today, isn't it? Humility in a me-first world, that would be a novelty. That's why I contend and mentioned that when the world looks at Humboldt Bible Church, they shouldn't see a reflection of themselves. Shouldn't be. They should see something entirely different. The church, the body of Christ, should stand out like a sore thumb. And humility is something entirely different than what's observed in the world today. So let's start by getting a handle on the definition of humility. I heard this definition years ago, and I still feel it's the very best definition of humility that I know, biblical humility. I use it all the time. It's actually a quote credited to C.S. Lewis. He said in Mere Christianity, true humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. True humility is not thinking less of yourself, it is thinking of yourself less. Do you get that? Well, we're not to look down on ourselves or have low self-esteem. After all, we're children of God, children of the Most High God, and created in His image. Humility is not that. It's not that. Not thinking low of ourselves. We tend to think that way sometimes because maybe we get hung up on the word humiliated. And the way that word's used. But being humiliated is an undesirable thing. But being humble, that's a different story. Humility is focusing on something besides yourself. That's what it amounts to. Verse 3 tells us to do nothing. Don't do anything from selfishness or empty conceit or vanity. Don't do that. You know, I've thought long and hard about this over the years, and I can't think of a single sin, a single one, that isn't born out of selfishness in some way or fashion. I mean, selfishness is at the root of every single sin, and obviously not conducive to humility and the unity of the body of Christ. As far as conceit goes, according to the dictionary, one who is conceited is one who is excessively proud of themselves, vain, narcissistic, self-centered, egotistical. Empty conceit is vanity. And that certainly doesn't have a place in the body of Christ. It doesn't. As Paul continues, he speaks of operating with humility of mind, demonstrating a mindset of humility. It's a mindset. It's a way that you have to think. You have to purpose to think this way. It doesn't automatically happen. It's not natural. And it certainly isn't the way of the world. Without the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, it would be near impossible, extremely difficult at best. But we who are in Christ, we have the Holy Spirit. We are empowered by the Holy Spirit and commanded to demonstrate this mindset. It's not phrased as an option or an elective, a choice. It's what we're supposed to do. It's the mindset that regards or considers a brother or sister in Christ as more important than yourselves. By the way, I say brother and sister in Christ because this letter is addressed to believers. Paul's writing this letter to believers, and he uses the term one another. Now, this word translated as regard or consider is a matter of conviction. It's a matter of conviction. It isn't pretending others are more important. It's not acting like others are more important. Simply treating folks like they're more important because of a duty that you have. Checking the boxes out of obedience. It's not that. It's coming to a place in your thinking that your brothers and sisters in Christ are more important. Again, it's not a natural mindset. Not the way of the world. And without the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, it would be near impossible. But again, we who are in Christ are empowered by the Holy Spirit and commanded to demonstrate this mindset. And with that mindset, you will be willing and able to look toward the interest of others as well as your own. Look out for others' interest as well as your own. A mindset of humility is going to seek out what is in the best interest of others. It's going to put a value on the interest of others. That is a general exhortation and could cover a lot of ground. It could be a matter of rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep, as we're instructed in Romans 12:15. It could take an account abstaining from things that may cause a weaker brother to stumble from Romans 14. It could be a matter of bearing one another's burdens, as talked about in Galatians 6:2. A mindset of humility will lead you to do what you need to do. Along with the challenge to look out for the interest of others, is an expectation to look out for your own personal interest. Did you catch that? It says, do not merely look out for your own personal interest. That implies that looking after your own personal interest is expected and not frowned upon. Merely looking after your own personal interest, that would be frowned upon, but looking after your own personal interest is not. I mean, we have stewardships. We have responsibilities that we have to take care of. We have to. We can't let our responsibilities slide. I mean, we have a responsibility to our own family. We have responsibilities to work and provide to your own family. We have responsibilities at work, at home. You have certain responsibilities to yourself. Remember the definition of humility? It's to not think less of yourself, but to think of yourself less. But it's not to think of yourself at all. You do have some personal interests that you must take care of. You got to. I mean, asceticism is not a biblical principle. Not a biblical premise. Asceticism. How many of you use that word every day? I mean, at Sitting Bull Barbershop, I've never heard Dwayne use that word. Never. So for those who don't know what asceticism is, it's a lifestyle characterized by abstinence from all pleasures, all material possessions, denying themselves food and rest, often for the purpose of pursuing spiritual goals. The Bible doesn't teach this. The Bible doesn't teach us. Jesus himself took care of himself. He rested, he ate well, he even socialized at dinner parties and weddings. Paul knew his share of hardships, but he knew good times as well, and he never intentionally went without. We are never called to intentionally deprive ourselves of that which isn't sinful. We're not called to do that. You know, in this whole concept of humility, it occurs to me that we have a perfect example of this in Scripture. We have the model of humility. The perfect example of what Paul has been talking about in verses 3 and 4. And it's actually in next week's text, but we're going to take a sneak peek. Verse 5 says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." Who better exemplified a lack of selfishness and vanity? No one. Who better demonstrated humility of mind regarding the lives of others as more important than his own? What better example of one looking out for the interest of others? There's not a better example than Jesus Christ our Lord. There's not. But we're going to look at that next week. In conclusion, though, I know that most American Christians spend their lives working hard to acquire things like a good education and a good job and a nice home and nice cars and a few toys and a good retirement package. That's the American dream. They try to raise their children right, the best they can, and try to give them all they need to grow up and having all the tools that they need to be successful in every area. But between the kids' activities and the parents' job responsibilities and what recreation they manage to sneak in here and there, that doesn't leave time for spiritual stuff outside of irregularly attending church on Sunday. And there's not a lot of spiritual growth or maturity in that. And this one another stuff, that's limited in their lives to a real close circle of friends and family. That's all the one another they get. I know it's tough. I've been there. And I know what you're up against. I know the cost. But let me leave you with a few thoughts as you're contemplating the choices regarding priorities. First, I say it all the time, and I firmly believe that God gives us ample time to do everything he has for us to do. We've got enough time to do what he wants us to do. If you don't have time to do it all, then you're spending some of your time on the wrong things. That's just a fact. You need to sit down and evaluate priorities and what matters most. Also, we talked about considering others' interests, putting others first. You do realize that while you're considering others' interests, others are considering your interests. So that's the way that works. You don't have to. Now, I can't make decisions for you. I can't determine what needs to be priority in your life and what needs to go on the back burner. It varies in everybody's life what that is. God has us each in different situations, different seasons of life, different circumstances. But I do know this. This I do know. If you put God's will ahead of your own, if you make His will priority number one, if you take to heart these first four verses of chapter 2, God's going to bless you. And others will be blessed through you. Let's go ahead and pray.